All right, from our daily Bible readings the past week, at least since we met again, since we met before last Wednesday, these are the passages that we have read all or part of, depending on where we've been in our reading. Judges chapters 11 through 17, that really starts with the story of Jephthah. And it goes up to the time when in chapter 17, it talks about every man just doing what was right in his own eyes, if you remember. And then the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And then the first five Psalms. Then Jeremiah, chapters 26 through 33. The passages in this book which begin to show us what happens to a man who cares so deeply what's occurring in the life of his people, and yet who without something beyond that is not going to have anything to live for. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, you readers of this great book of the Bible know that this is exactly the point in Hebrews where the argument has been made from Scripture, and the "let us" statements start. There are three wonderful "let us" statements just here in Hebrews 10. And then chapter 11, the faith chapter, and chapter 12, the "let us run the race" chapter, and chapter 13 is the "be content with such things as you have" chapter. I call it the New Testament shepherd chapter in some ways. And then the first three chapters of Mark, in which we see Jesus in action, one thing happening right after another that shows him to be the Lord and him being able to meet the challenges that are brought up against his authority as the Son of Man, the Son of God. All right, now, from those readings, which ones stood out to you? Which were your favorites? Which things did you notice that deserved to be mentioned and not just passed over? Which one stood out? Clay?
Mark 2:14. Jesus passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting out in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. I'm impressed with he went to several and just said, "Follow me." They didn't know who he was or anything. They just got up and followed.
All right, and in that man's case especially, it's interesting because apparently other people had a low view of his value, and nobody expected him to have faith to just get up and follow like that. We want to be careful what we think about people, I believe. What else? Who else? Russ?
I think the last half of Hebrews 10 has got to be as profound as anything in the book.
I agree. The last half of Hebrews 10 is, Russ said, as profound as anything in the book, and by the book you mean the Bible. Yes, not just Hebrews. The three "let us" statements that are present are themselves powerful. The full assurance of faith, the hold fast to our hope, the urging each other on in love, good works. But then when he starts talking about the need for us to not shrink back to our destruction, there is something very thought-provoking when he says, you know, if we've tasted of all these things and then we sin willfully, that means going on. It doesn't, not just having human weaknesses, but willfully going back to sin and making that a way of life, then you have to think about what you've done to the love of the Father and the blood of the Son and to the goodness of the Holy Spirit. And that's what, if I were asked for one argument or one point to be made to people who are of the once saved, always saved viewpoint, I would suggest the last half of Hebrews 10 for that reason. Who else has one that needs to be mentioned? Bill?
Hebrews
11, 6. All right. Without faith, it is what, Bill?
Impossible
to please Him. That's impossible to please God. If we're gonna live with the Lord, we have to believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Jim?
I really most love and appreciate it all, but the one that really keeps sticking at me or coming at me is let us provoke one another to love and good works.
All right.
You want a recipe for a congregation that will grow spiritually and numerically? You put those two together, love and good works.
All right. Jim is commenting about the combination between love and good works, the two together, and how powerful they are. Ruth?
Well, there's a lot of good ones.
Yes, there are.
What really stood out to me this time is in Mark, where Jesus, the leper, came to Jesus. And, of course, they had to say, unclean, unclean. And Jesus was filled with compassion, and He touched him.
Yes.
He didn't always touch him when He healed him, but He touched that leper. And we know that he had to be probably really disfigured. And, you know, I mean, to me, that just was so touching to me.
Yeah.
Jesus actually.
He not only was willing to make him clean, he's actually willing to touch him. No telling how long it had been since anybody had willingly touched that fellow. That's true. Anyone else? Dennis?
Bill, I'm going to bring up one of my favorites, which is the first Psalm. Not only has it been my favorite for years, but to me it's the most concise, brief, greatest commentary on the whole Bible. Six verses.
Yes.
Separates the good from the
behavior. I've heard somebody refer to it as the table of contents to the Bible. And in some ways that's true. Let me mention a couple of passages that really impressed me when I read. One is from the Love Song, the Song of Solomon. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. That statement of what love is meant to be. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he'd be utterly despised. In a world where love has come to be such a self-centered concept, self-serving concept, it's important to read statements like that and to contemplate what they mean. And then the great Gospel of Mark in the first chapter, if you read that chapter from an evidence standpoint and ask what evidence is here about the deity of Christ, I think you'll be impressed if you just read it that way and kind of write yourself an outline about it. None of those are the ones I've chosen. I want to instead kind of take you to Jeremiah again. And I'd like to read with you tonight Jeremiah chapter 32. And I do encourage you, if you can, to have that, have your phone open to that passage, or your Bible open to that passage. And I want to say it this way. If Jeremiah 20, which we studied last week, is Jeremiah's Garden of Gethsemane, where he struggles with how to meet the demands that life and loyalty to God is placing on him, and where he wonders why the things are happening to him like they are, then Jeremiah 32 may be Jeremiah's resurrection. And I mean resurrection, of course, in a figurative sense, just like I meant Gethsemane last week. This is a man who, at this point in this book, he brings the note of hope, or the subject of hope, to his people in the darkest hour possible. And I wanted to think about this with you, not only because I think every life needs the light of hope in it at some point or another, but also because God emphasizes to Jeremiah in this chapter that unless his ministry has in it not only the warnings about judgment on Jerusalem, but also the promises of hope, unless he can get across to his people that the same God who keeps his covenant and his promise, even if that means judgment against the city where his own house is, that same God will also keep his promises to bless his people or to fulfill the hopes of his people in his time and with their cooperation. And that's the great burden of Jeremiah chapter 32. One of the things I should mention is that in a lot of the prophets, and especially a book like Jeremiah, where we're used to reading, you know, you start at the front of the book and read through chapter, follow the stories, this book is not arranged this way. Actually, chapters 37, 38, 39 chronologically occur before this chapter does. Jeremiah is arranged more topically than it is chronologically. And we know by the dates that are attached to these different chapters that thought, and we're going to need to use that a little bit tonight. Think with me a bit about Jeremiah's ministry and kind of from where we left off reading last week till this point where we are here. I'll give you three samples of kind of how he goes about his work. To King Zedekiah, who is the king when Jerusalem actually falls to the Babylonians in 586 B.C. He's been the king 11 years when this happens. The king comes to Jeremiah and wants to know what God says in Jeremiah 21. And Jeremiah tells him, I want to set before you life and death. If you stay in this city and if you try to resist what I've been telling you God has decided to do, giving the city to the Babylonians, you're going to die. If you will go out and surrender to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians, which will, of course, require God, trust in God that he'll be able to keep you even then you're going to be taken captive. That's already been decided, but you'll live and your people will live. Now, you put yourself in the place of a proud king. Are you going to be willing to cooperate with a message like that? Zedekiah wasn't. And we'll see kind of what happens to him. And then to the people who are still in Judah and Jerusalem, Jeremiah, his message comes to a head here to them, Jeremiah 25. You're going to, like all the nations around, you're going to need to take the cup of God's wrath and drink it. God settled judgment against the nations and their idols and idolatrous Judah. You read the days of Manasseh and Ammon just a few years before Jeremiah started his work. A terrible idolatry. Take the cup and drink it like all the nations. And what that would mean to the people is they were going to be captives to the king of Babylon for 70 years, and then God would bring them back. That was Jeremiah's message. And then to the people who are already in exile, already captive. Now remember, there are three waves of this story historically. Nebuchadnezzar comes first in 605 B.C. and takes one group, and then he comes back again in 597, 598, and these are occasioned by acts of rebellion against the people, against his rule. He takes another group, and he takes stuff from the temple and so forth then, and then he comes back the third time, totally completes the job in 586 B.C. Jeremiah is a prophet during that whole period. And so after the first two of these occasions, these two events, he actually writes a letter at God's instruction to the people who are already captives in Babylon. And what he tells them is instructive for us who have to learn how to live in a world now that doesn't share our values. He tells them, what you need to do is to settle down in the cities where I send you and seek the welfare of that city and pray for it and be a citizen. Why would you not want to seek the welfare of the city where you live? That makes sense, doesn't it? Except if you were somebody who thought, I'm not going to stay off over here. The Egyptians are going to come and win a victory and deliver us from all this. I'm going to get back. I don't care what Jeremiah or God say. That's about the spirit that some of them had. And a realistic hope was an urgent need in their lives. And that's sort of the subject of Jeremiah 32. And we're not going to have a lot of time, so I want to give you an overview. Please understand that. But it's remarkable the way God teaches this lesson. And I want you to use your imagination. Imagine you live there and you've been listening to Jeremiah for more than 25 years. Telling you the city is going to be given to the hands of the Babylonians. We're going into captivity. And then what we're about to read happens. Let's start with the prophet's circumstance in this chapter. He's a prisoner. I'll set the stage a little bit from the first five verses. We know that this happens in 587 B.C. from the information that we have in verse 1. And that means it is 1 year, a little more, a little less, from the time when the walls and the temple and the city of Jerusalem will all be torn down and burned, and all the people but the poorest of the land be carried off into captivity. Less than a year. And we know from what is said here that the Babylonian army is already besieging Jerusalem. They have it surrounded. They're building for themselves log ramps by which they can approach the walls of the city with battering rams to tear it down. Meanwhile, they've cut off all food supplies from outside the city, and the only way the city has water is due to the wisdom of Hezekiah. You remember what he did? All right, he stopped up the spring, built the tunnel, brought water into the city from under the wall, and no doubt saved many lives at this point right here then. But oh, mighty Nebuchadnezzar has the place surrounded. Nobody's going or coming. And inside the city, Jeremiah is interpreting the meaning of all of this for his people. And his people do not like it. Jeremiah is shut up in the court of the guard. And the king has decided, Zedekiah, the king, has wanted to put him there, and he's done it because he believes it's for the protection of his people. Jeremiah, why do you keep saying, the Lord says, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon? Why do you keep saying Zedekiah will not escape? Why do you keep saying, even if you fight the Chaldeans, you're not going to succeed? Now, over in chapters 37, 38, 39, and in chapter 52, by the way, just mention this to you. You guys will mostly already know this, but this is a good place to make use of a cross-reference system in your study Bible. If you look in verse 1, for example, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, then you take the little note that you have there, and it tells you the other passages in Jeremiah that describe what's going on at this time. And you do that with many things, of course, but it's a great way to study. And in this case, what you learn is that about this time, when the Babylonian threat is so urgent, Zedekiah and his servants are listening to what Jeremiah is saying. They're asking Jeremiah to pray for them and so forth. Jeremiah's message doesn't change. When about this time, the army of Pharaoh came up out of Egypt. This is Jeremiah 37 and verse 5. And so all the people in town who have been rejecting Jeremiah's message say, see, this is what we've been talking about. We knew the Egyptians would come to our rescue. We're going to be delivered. We're going to be free. And the Babylonian army left for a while and went off to meet the Egyptians, and the siege ended for a moment, apparently. And then verse 11 comes in. And we learn that Jeremiah had to tell them the Chaldeans are going to come back and capture the city and burn it, so don't deceive yourself. And they took Jeremiah, verse 16 says, and put him in some of the dungeon cells after they've beat him, verse 15 says, in chapter 37. And then in chapter 38, one of the king's servants threw him in an empty cistern where there was nothing but mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud, apparently up to his armpits, chapter 38 and verse 6. And the sad, sad conversation between the king and Jeremiah takes place. Jeremiah tells the man one more time what's going to happen. The man is afraid of what his own people will do to him, and he has to tell Jeremiah, let no one know of these words. Chapter 38, verse 24. And then in chapter 39, the ninth year of Zedekiah. Now that is 1 year before where we are in chapter 32. That's when Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges the city. And then in the 11th year, which is the year after where we are in chapter 32, a breach is made in the wall of the city, apparently with the battering ram that I'm talking about, the siege work. And in the middle of the night, verse 4, Zedekiah tried to flee. He ran. Despite what Jeremiah's been telling him, he went out by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. He went out into the wilderness. The army of the Chaldeans pursued him and overtook him and caught him in the plains of Jericho. Then they brought Zedekiah saw Nebuchadnezzar face to face. And then they brought Zedekiah's sons. And before Zedekiah, they murdered his sons. And then what did they do? Put his eyes out. The last thing the man saw was the king Jeremiah had been telling him to submit to and his dead sons. That's tragedy, isn't it? And then they led him off to Babylonian captivity where he died later in prison. Now that is the context. Could this story use a little hope in it? Could it? It has to have some somewhere, doesn't it? That's a pretty dark story. So how can God communicate this message? Well, I should have put optimism in quotation marks here. What happens is, God, there's a way first for Jeremiah to know this instruction comes from the Lord. Do you remember where Jeremiah is and what we just talked about and what's going on at this time? And God says to Jeremiah, reveals to him, your cousin is going to come from Anatoth, which is the town out just to the northwest of Jerusalem, just northeast of Jerusalem, just a little ways, where chapter 1, verse 1 tells us Jeremiah's from. Your cousin's going to come, and he's going to offer you the opportunity to be the kinsman redeemer for land that belongs to your family over in Anatoth. Now, so happens if you do the envisioning here, this probably means Babylonians are camped on this, Babylonian armies camped on this land right now. How'd you like to be the proud owner of land around Jerusalem where the Babylonian army is camped, and you've been preaching to everybody they're going to take the town? Now, what does God tell Jeremiah that he wants him to do? Your cousin's going to come and offer you the chance to buy this land. I want you to buy it. And Jeremiah, three times here in these verses, we check in and find out this is actually the Lord's message. It's in accordance with the Lord's word. It's something that Jeremiah found out was really the Lord's word because it happened like the Lord told him it would. So Jeremiah takes 17 pieces of silver and he weighs out the money, 17 shekels, which is a weight. He weighs out the money and he buys the field in Anatoth. Where is Jeremiah when he's doing this business? All right. Remember, he's a prisoner in the court of the guard at the time. He can't see this land. He can't go look it over. He can't inspect it. Prospects don't look too good, but he buys the land with all of the people who are guarding him and his imprisonment apparently looking on. And then he has two deeds drawn up. One of them, an official full deed that he signs and it gets sealed, and he takes his seal and puts it in the wax on the scroll. And then another deed that's an open deed, what we would call an abstract maybe, and he seals it in the presence of all the witnesses. And then he gets Baruch, his scribe, his friend, and he has Baruch to take these documents in front of all these witnesses and put them in an earthenware vessel, which is the way you kept the document you wanted to last for a long, long time. Like, this is like on file in the clerk's office when you put it in an earthenware vessel like this. You remember the Dead Sea Scrolls have been found kept like this. And we come to the meaning of all of this in verse 15. There's some symbolism to this. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." Jeremiah's purchasing the property was meant to be a vivid way of saying to the people, this place has a future. And don't get so caught up in looking at what's going on right in this year that you forget this place has a future. Now, is Jeremiah the only one who ever needed that lesson? Of course not. How practical that is, and what it would have meant to knowing the circumstance, what would it have meant to people if they took this to heart? What would it mean to Jeremiah? The Lord has you to do this. What do you think? Think something, because we're about to run out of time here. You think, this doesn't make sense. Where am I going to get the faith to do? What is the Lord asking me to do here? Would you have argued with him? Wait a minute. We just read last week that you had me to take one of these earthenware vessels and go out here by the brook and to bust it open and say, this is what's going to happen to the city. And now you're having me to put a deed in one of those same kind of vessels and keep it. Would you have been thinking that? What I'd have been thinking. What's going on here? And it's interesting. What Jeremiah does is to pray it over. And I want to put these three thoughts up here and just read the prayer and ask you to watch. In this prayer, it's a prayer totally of praise. And it confesses God's power and then Israel's disloyalty. And then Jeremiah's wonder is implied in the very last verse. And wonder in the sense of what's going on. Let me read it. After I'd given the deed, this verse 16, a purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, Ah, Lord God. If you were with us last week, you remember from Jeremiah 20 that, Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt and with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing at all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, Buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. And I think at the end there, Jeremiah is saying, this is amazing. Or he's saying, how do you explain this? One of the other. You can't explain it in 1 minute for sure, I know. But think about this. That's the prayer. It's almost saying, Lord, is this hope real? And what God does then is to answer Jeremiah's wondering here. And he starts by referring in verse 28, by referring Jeremiah to what he himself had said, is anything too hard for me? And then he points out that he has to judge the idolatry of Judah too. If he's going to judge the nations around for their terrible, disgusting, degrading idolatry and immorality, then he can't overlook what's going on the rooftops of the nice houses in Jerusalem, where the same disgusting idolatry is going on. He has to judge it, and he does judge it, and he's going to judge it. And if you look at verses 34 and 35, you'll notice just how far this has gone. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Most of you know that in Greek in the New Testament, this is turned into Gehenna, which is the word translated hell. The valley of the son of Hinnom, to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command it, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Read 2 Kings 21. What they're doing is burning their children as sacrifices to this idol God. And you have, this is what happens just before Jeremiah begins his work as a prophet. And so God then answers with the hope, and this needed to have been about 10 minutes of the lesson. So much for budgeting my time here. But think, if you read, you'll find in verses 36 to 34 a series of 10 I wills. And the crucial part of it is in verse 42. Thus says the Lord, just as I've brought all this great disaster upon the people that I promised, so I'll bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Now, I supplied one that I promised, but that's the idea that's here. God will keep his word. He'll be true to who he is. He's able to work his purposes, and his purposes are not just to judge sin. They are also to bless people that he has cleansed from sin. And that's the great story. If you want the rest of the story, you can have a copy of the outline here and do some reading about it again. Thanks much for being with us. A brief prayer and you'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the blessing of hope. Thank you for the ways that you've portrayed hope in your word and reminded us of it in our lives, all the way from the blossoms in a springtime to the hope that we see of something coming along later that comes each fall. And we pray that you'll help us to be people who hold steadfastly to our hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.